asking you a question. Is there more than one gospel? Good. Someone said yes. Right, there is. There's actually three, as far as I'm aware, because we've got the gospel of salvation through Christ, which is the one we obviously focus on all the time. We've also got the gospel of the kingdom of God. And the third one, we've got the eternal gospel that's preached by the angel in Revelation, flying through mid-heaven, preaching the everlasting gospel. So there's three gospels. And when we look at the word gospel, in my Bible I've got all this Greek stuff at the back, and it actually, the gospel says, originally a reward for good news. Well, that's very true, isn't it? It is a reward for good news. And it says, later becoming the good news, the good news of the kingdom of God and salvation through Christ. And I think that's a lovely thing. The gospel is the good news. Whatever we think, it's the good news. All three of them are good news for us. Okay. So this morning, what I'd like to do is focus on the second gospel, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now you might understand why I read that passage this morning to begin with. But then, you know, we say it's the second gospel, but maybe it should be called the first gospel. I don't know. Of course, if we take a look at, if I just read you from Matthew 4, 20, verse 23, and it says, and Jesus was going about in Galilee. This was at the beginning of his ministry, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So Jesus was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom right at the beginning of his ministry. Of course, the other one that was doing that was John the Baptist as well, wasn't it? In some aspects, we don't know, but he was preaching the same. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So you see, they both of them. Interesting. So what basically has happened to me since our Resurrection Sunday service that we had, I think the Lord's really been prompting me on this issue of this gospel of the kingdom. You know, do we make people aware of our Lord's second coming when we talk to them? Yeah, we talk to them about salvation and everything, but do we just leave it there, or should we be saying more to them? Should we be giving them a lot more, this second gospel as well? You know, we know that time is short. We believe that, don't we? And if it is short, we need to get through to people. And at the moment, it doesn't seem like we're doing very well at the moment, because we don't seem to be getting through. People don't want to hear out there. And then when you look at it, you think, well, the way the Lord says we should be doing, we should be bringing this. I believe we should. And in Matthew 24, verse 14, it says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all nations. Now, I know that applies to end times, but should it not also apply to us at the moment? We need to bring this before everyone. So this morning, I just want to look into this gospel of the kingdom a bit. Most of us know it, but it's good to be reminded, because I believe we need this. Now, a few weeks ago when Chris was speaking, he was talking to you about using three fingers in different gospels, etc. Well, the same sort of thing's going to happen today. We're going to be in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke. But if you don't want to be rushing around with fingers, you might need to come further forward, because I'm going to be putting some of it up on a screen. Okay, so as long as you can see, if you can't, just come forward. I'll leave it up to you. But so why are we looking at these at three gospels? I read one. Why are we looking at three? Well, because, you know, each writer describes the same event, but to be honest, they each of them choose, or they were given a different theme to put into their gospels. You know, some people out there say, yeah, the gospels aren't the same, so it's an error. That's, you know, the Bible's not true, because it shows you that, because things are different. Well, we know better, don't we? We know far better that together, if you analyse them together, it builds like a complete picture of the events in our Lord's ministry. That's the important thing. So, just before we start, I'd just like us to remember that these three Gospels that we're talking about today, remember these things, that Matthew's Gospel, that was written primarily to the Jews, and the early church, which was, of course, mainly Jews in that very early stage at this particular time. The theme was Jesus, the Messiah, King of the Jews. That's Matthew's theme. If we look at Mark, well, Mark's gospel was possibly the first actually written. We're not 100% certain, but it was possibly the first. It was possibly and probably Peter's gospel that Mark wrote down from what Peter gave him. And that was written in the culture of the Romans, right? It was full of action. It's not so much about what Jesus said, but it was about what he did. And that lines up with Peter's character perfectly, doesn't it, really, when you look at it. And Mark's theme was Jesus the Messiah, the servant of Jehovah. Okay? And then Luke's gospel, the other one we're looking at, that was written in a culture of the Greeks. And that emphasized Jesus' humanity. Also, as we know, Luke's gospel is the most chronologically correct gospel. In other words, everything happened in the order that he wrote it, where the others, it didn't necessarily do that. Sometimes they focused on sort of themes or in that aspect. So it's the most chronologically correct. But Luke's theme was Jesus the Messiah, Son of Man. So if you remember, so you can add all those three together, you get a far bigger complete picture than you would before. Okay? So as I read earlier, we're going to be looking at the Olivet Discourse, which Jesus gave to his disciples. And that took place, actually, when you look at it, between two very significant events in the life of our Lord. Before he gave the Olivet Discourse, he had just denounced publicly the Jewish leadership for leading the nation astray. And, of course, as we know, the unforgivable sin that they go. So he just denounced them, finished with them. And after the Olivet Discourse, there was only a few days left of his life. And we see that after that, he had the last Passover, the first Lord's Supper that he instigated, and then, of course, his crucifixion. So this Olivet Discourse was in between those two events, if you like. It was like a transition period between his work as a public prophet to his work as priest. So we're going to look this morning at Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Now, if you want to thumb through them, you can. But if not, I'm going to put them up on the screen here. Now, that's the first three verses. Can anyone see that? If anyone can't see it, move forward. We've got plenty of spaces at the front. We always do have. But move forward if you can't see it. So, let me just get a bit of space here. What we're going to be looking at then is the first part that I read of Matthew. What was happening? Jesus came out of the temple, this beautiful temple, and was going on his way. And the disciples came up and pointed out the temple, saying, Lord, how beautiful. This is fantastic. Look at all these stones. Look at the marble columns. Look at this fantastic temple. That's what he was doing. Now, this was Herod's temple. It was explained to us when we were in Jerusalem, absolutely wonderful. The original temple, Solomon's temple, was on the top of the mount. What Herod did is he built the walls round and filled it in. So it was a massive area that was created. And I can't remember, I mean, it was quite a few acres in area to put this temple. Although Herod was an absolute horrible king, he was a brilliant builder. And he built some fantastic things. And the temple, this temple that he started in 20 BC, it was started. Now, so at this stage, it was probably 50 years in building. They didn't complete this temple until 64 AD. It was 84 years to build. So you can imagine how fantastic it was, can't you? Right? Problem is, once it was finished, it only lasted 6 years before it was destroyed. 84 years to build, 6 years in its prime. This was the temple. This was what the apostles were saying, how brilliant this is, Lord. Look at what we've got here. This, you know, and that's basically what happened. They were actually, I mean, Jesus then, what did he say? Do you see all these things? I say to you, not one stone should be left upon another. See the bits that I've highlighted here, you know, on this bit. Wonderful stones and wonderful buildings, they said. You also see they were adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts. Now that actually means consecrated offerings. That's what they were saying. So you add all these three together and you get a little bit more of a picture. And as the Lord said, these great buildings, not one stone is going to be left upon another. How do you think the apostles must have felt when he said that to them? They'd be absolutely distraught, wouldn't they? Don't you think? The temple, this was the focal point of Israel, their worship to God. Their total focus was this temple. And they would have been absolutely distraught, I think. Especially when we got to 70 AD and it was destroyed by the Romans. But anyway, let's move on. The next section we're looking at. The difficulty is, if I give you all these scriptures, it's Matthew 24, 3 to 6, Mark 13, 3 to 7, and Luke 21, 7 to 9. That's for the tape. So what did Jesus do? He told them this, then he went off. Just went off up to the Mount of Olives and sat down. They were probably all left there standing. What is happening? And he's gone. What's happening? What? Can you understand? They would be absolutely terrified, wouldn't they? Terribly distraught over it. The interesting thing, again, you need these three Gospels, don't we? Because, of course, what happens with Mark, look, Jesus went up and sat down privately. Mark says it was Peter, James, John and Andrew that came up questioning him. Not all the apostles. Well, the first says the disciples came, but Mark says there were four of them that actually came privately was the other key thing, to ask Jesus. And what did they do? They actually asked him three questions. Okay? Three questions. All of these questions required a sign as well. They wanted three questions answered, and there's got to be a sign when it's going to happen. Now, the question one we see in the green here in Matthew chapter 3. Tell us when these things will be. You've just told us that this temple is going to be destroyed. Tell us when it's going to be destroyed. Luke 21, that verse 7 adds, teacher, when therefore will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to take place? So what's going to be the sign when the temple's going to be destroyed? We need to know these things. And when you think of it, you think, well, that's serious question. But that was number one. The second question they asked him, again, is this is in the yellow on the screen, which is in the same verse in Matthew. What will be the sign of your coming? He'd already told them that he'd be going back to heaven and he'd be preparing a place for them, etc., etc. So they knew that he was coming back because he told them so. Don't know how much they did believe at this time, but they asked him that. What will be the sign of your coming? That was in Matthew. Okay. Now, this has got nothing to do with the rapture, this, because there's no sign for the rapture. We don't need a sign. But it's the, what sign is it going to be when you, Lord, are coming back to this earth? There's got to be a sign. Second question. And the third question, again, in Matthew, it's in on blue on there, is, well, what will be the sign of the end of the age? That was in Matthew. Now, age. Now, if you look, rabbinic theology, the whole of world history was divided into two ages. The first age, which was the age they were in and the age that we're in, everything that we're living in. The second age was the messianic age. So there were those two ages. That's how the Jews or the rabbinic theology went. Okay. So the disciples' question was, well, what is the sign that the last days of this age have begun and will lead to the messianic age? That would be more of the question. Mark 13:4 adds, well, what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? That's like an additional bit that he put into that question. Okay. So three questions, all requiring signs. Signs, something visible, something distinct to watch for, easily recognisable, enabling the right conclusion to be drawn, that these signs are going to happen and that will happen, these three events. Okay? So what did Jesus say? Well, if we look further in verse 4, he doesn't answer a sign, he doesn't answer them. He says, see to it that no one misleads you. This is the first thing. Give them the sign. Just see to know that no one misleads you. So we see basically a warning, isn't it? That's in all of these Gospels, in Matthew 24, verse 4, Mark 13, verse 5, and Luke 21, verse 8. See to it that no one misleads you. I'm talking to the disciples. Many will come in my name saying that I am the Christ and will mislead many. And we've already seen that. It's started off with Simon Bar Kokhba, and there's a number of other people in history that have come misleading the Jews, that this is going to happen. Always keep in your mind, when you're looking at Matthew, it's primarily talking about the Jews. That's important, but it includes other things as well. But that's where it's focused on. Okay. Then he tells them, well, not only is enough people are going to be misled, but then you're going to be hearing of wars, and rumours of wars are going to be happening. But see to you not frightened, it says. For these things must take place. What does it say in yellow? But that is not the end. Okay. Luke, he adds, when he says about the false messiahs, he says, don't go after them. Forget them. And it's not right. Don't get misled. Don't go after them. And also adds at the end that they all say, but the end does not follow immediately. But what does Luke say? But these things must take place first. Look in verse 9 in the grey. These things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Okay? Look at that. It's important. These sort of things are important. They don't follow immediately. Okay? So, they mustn't be misled. There's going to be false messiahs coming. There's going to be local wars, and there's going to be rumours of wars. Now, it's happening today, isn't it? We've got Iraq. We've had that. Afghanistan. Syria. You've got all these, especially in the Middle East, but you've got wars and you've got rumours of wars all around the world. So it happened to them in their age, but also happens in our age at the moment. So you see, basically, some of these are like general characteristics that applied to them specifically and also applied to all the church age. Applies to all the church age. Okay. So that was important. Luke says, but these things must take place first, but the end doesn't follow immediately. That's the important. Okay. Right, we'll look at the next page. Matthew 24, 7 to 8, Mark 13, verse 8, and Luke 21, 10 to 11. This is what he says again. Now, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. He says that in all three. Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Now, what he's doing here is answering the third question first. He's not answering their questions as one, two, three. He's answering the third question first about the end of the age. Okay? The interesting thing, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. I mean, Arnold Fruchtenbaum says that is the beginning of World War I, was the first world war. Now, if we look at nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, it's more than local wars. And he puts World War I was the beginning. World War II was basically just a continuation of World War I. It wasn't much different, okay? The rabbis, they've clearly taught that worldwide conflict will signal the coming of the Messiah. So if you add those together, you can see how we can say, yeah, well, World War I, we're looking at the end of the age, World War I. Now, bear with me a minute. We also say here, look at all of them. You've got in various places, there'll be famines, plagues, earthquakes. Well, the result of many wars, especially ones we see happening today, the result of wars is all the money goes to the weapons, the harvests get left or they get burnt and destroyed. So there are famines. And we see that in Africa, in many, many countries. Somalia, we see it in Nigeria, we're seeing it in Syria. Everywhere there's wars, you see the problem with famines coming afterwards. And also, as it says, plagues, there's pestilence and famine. What comes with the famine afterwards, doesn't it? Okay. Earthquakes. Well, we all know that the earthquakes have increased recently, you know, over the years. They've increased every time since they've started recording them. They've increased in numbers and in their magnitude. It's a bit like a graph. If it was a graph of earthquakes, it would be going like this. That's what happened. We've also got various other volcanic actions, but earthquakes is important there. And what does it say? You get down to verse 8, these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Okay? The beginning of birth pangs. I mean, our daughter's about to have a baby, and what's going to happen? The first time, the first contraction will signal the baby is coming, and there's no way to turn it back, is there? Did you? So basically what we're saying here is this was the first birth pang, that the world wars that we've had were the first birth pang. In other words, that was the beginning of the end, right? The first birth pang. Now, same with a lady giving birth. It may be the first, it might not, the second might not come for quite a while, or it might come quite quickly, doesn't it? So this, if you look at this, this was the beginning, the first contraction, the beginning of birth pangs, okay? This is what the Lord was saying on that. Now, move on to the next. Oh, hang on. Get myself mixed up here. Right. The next one, we're looking at only two of the Gospels. We're looking at Mark 13, 9 to 13, and Luke 21, 12 to 19. Okay? Bear in mind, what we're looking at is the third question, the end of the age still. And what does Jesus say? Well, be on your guard. Be on your guard, look, up here. First one, be on your guard. Before all these things, okay? Before all these things, what's going to happen to them? Well, he reverts basically to their current time, tells the disciples what's going to happen to them. They're going to be delivered to the courts, delivered to the synagogues, prisons, etc. In other words, what's going to happen is, before all these things, you're going to be persecuted. Before the end comes, you're going to be persecuted. And it says, as we know, the Jews rejected them. They would be delivered up to the synagogues. But it also says that you're going to be flogged in the synagogues. And if you look at Acts, you can see a lot of these things have happened. Okay? So they're going to be rejected by the... also by the Gentiles as well, because they're going to be brought before kings and governors. That's really, there was only one king in Israel, and there was no king at that particular time. So this shows you quite clearly there's going to be other kings and governors. In fact, they were brought, weren't they? Paul was brought before Caesar. Things like this is happening. And all of this is going to happen, as Jesus says, for my name's sake. You're going to be persecuted because I was persecuted. You are going to be persecuted. But what happens? Persecution leads to an opportunity for a testimony. Look, Luke, it will lead for an opportunity for your testimony. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. So by being persecuted, it's going to give them the opportunity for their testimony and to preach the gospel. And we know that Paul did that to a certain extent, didn't he? When we look at Acts. So, what else did he say? When you move on to verse 11... and when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about you or what are you going to say. And Luke in 14 says, so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand for your defence. All right? But say whatever is given to you in that hour. In other words, what he's saying is don't work out what you've got to say. It's unimportant. When this happens and you will be in front of governors and kings and being persecuted, I will give you, it says, doesn't it? I will give you utterance in Luke. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus will give us the words to say if we are being persecuted. We haven't got to prepare anything in advance. He gives us everything we need. He supplies all our needs, tells us exactly what we need to say. Okay, so that's what will happen. He also says, the other interesting thing also, if you look at this in Luke 15, your opponents will not be able to resist or refute what you're going to say. That's a wonderful bit of encouragement, isn't it? You see, although this sounds as if it's really bad news, there's an awful lot of encouragement in this that we have to list. So that's what's going to happen. We haven't got to prepare anything. The Lord, through the Holy Spirit, will give us divine utterance with a lot more wisdom than anyone else we've got. But it does say that you will be hated by all men. You know, it's quite bad when you get to Mark 12 and Luke 16. They say, well, parents and brothers and relations, friends, father against his child, children rise up against parents. All of this is going to happen. People are going to be given up by in this situation, and some put to death as well. Again, exactly the same reason, he says in the yellow here, is hated on, you'll be hated on my account of my name. It's exactly the same as he said before. But some of them will be, in fact, most of the apostles were martyred anyway, as we know. We can see quite a lot in the book of Acts that some of them went through to a certain level. But the great thing is salvation is there, salvation is assured. That's what he's saying. Don't worry if this happens to you, you will be saved. The salvation is assured and you will gain gain souls. Through what you're doing, many will come to know you, to come to know me, they said. Okay. So that was the beginning of the third question. Okay, those are going to be the signs of the end of the age. This is all going to happen. Okay. Now, what he does now is he reverts now to the first question that they asked him about the destruction of the temple. And in fact, that is just given in Luke 21, verses 20 to 24. And as you can see on there, in verse 20, it says, "And when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies," that's the sign of the temple's destructions. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, then recognize that the temple's destruction is near. Okay. Now, in 66 AD, there was a Jewish revolt against the Romans. And what happened? The Roman general then was Sestus Gallus, and he surrounded Jerusalem with a siege. But unfortunately, what happened is he didn't have enough supplies, or his supply routes were cut. So he broke the siege and was going back to Caesarea, where the main army was had normally kept, basically because his supply chain had been broken. And what happened along the way, the Jews attacked the Romans along the way and they actually killed him. This was in 66 AD. Look at verse 21. "Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city." But we know for a fact that believers in Jerusalem, when the siege was lifted and they went off, went out straight off, and they went off to flee into Jordan to Pella. And what happened then was that in AD 68, right, a couple of years later, Vespasian and his son Titus began the siege of the city again. And we know that that in AD 70, both the city and the temple was destroyed by them. In fact, from the records, it says 1,100,000 Jews were killed in Jerusalem, in the siege of Jerusalem. But not any of the believers, because they had had this from what the Lord had told them, and they escaped to the mountains. Okay, that's what happens. Because it says also there, "Woe for those that are pregnant and those that are nursing babes. In those days there'll be great distress upon the land." It'd be a terrible time for them to have to flee, wouldn't it? And it also prophesied in verse 24 that many will fall by the edge of the sword. Others will be led captive into all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled, which means from then on, from AD 70, the Gentiles will be in Jerusalem right through until the end of the tribulation, basically. So that was the answer to the first question. Quite a simple, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that his destruction is going to be close. And that's what the believers did, and they escaped the problems there. So then the next thing we look at now is Jesus went on to answer their second question, right? And by doing this, he turned to the Great Tribulation themselves. Now, we look at these and we think, well, some of these are all very similar. Some of the things that happen are similar and everything. But right at the beginning of Matthew 24, in verse 9, it says, then. So we've already been talking about certain things. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation. Now we're talking about the beginning of the tribulation itself. And it says, they're going to kill you. And again, you'll be hated by all nations on account of my name. So it doesn't only mean the disciples. It happened all through the church age and into the tribulation itself, into the beginning of the tribulation. So there's a lot of similarities in the Gospels. But as I said before, Matthew begins with this word then, showing that he's dealing with events after nation arising against nation. So that's got to happen after the world wars that we've seen. Again, terrible persecutions for all the saints. But also, he says that many will fall away. And again, deliver up one another to what, you know, again, many are going to fall away from the faith. And many are going to give people up to the authorities. Terrible. False prophets are going to arise and lead many. Again, exactly the same thing. Many false prophets are going to arrive. And so lawlessness has increased. We know, well, it's getting bad now, but we know in the beginning of the tribulation it will increase far more. We won't be around, thank the Lord for that, but it will increase a lot more. And it says people's love will grow cold. Well, you've only got to turn to 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 5, and you understand and you read what is going to happen and how people react. And you can see this in a day, even in today's life. But that's what would happen. But he says, the one who endures to the end shall be saved. Well, if you're looking at the tribulation, the people there will be a number of people saved. Many people will get saved during the tribulation because you've got the preaching of the 144,000 Jews around the world that will be preaching. So it's going to be hard. Many of them will die in the tribulation, but not all. Some will endure. But what it's basically saying is that there will be many people saved. And if you get to that stage and you're not a believer and you get to that stage, you need to get saved in that particular time. I believe many people will get saved in that early part of the tribulation. Because if, just for argument's sake, if the rapture happened fairly soon and some of my family aren't Christians and we suddenly disappeared, they would have all of our books, all of the computer and everything that's on those to look at. Do you not think they'd be saying, well, I suppose Mum and Dad did really tell us the truth? They've got to go through a terrible 7 years, but people are going to get saved. I'm certain on that. And then it comes to that verse that has really prompted me all the time, that and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, okay? Not just to the Jews, but to all the nations. And then the end shall come, okay? So the beginning of the tribulation, that's the beginning of it. As I say, the 144,000 Jews will be preaching through that beginning time. And as you get near to the middle, you've got the two witnesses that are going to happen around in the middle of the tribulation. So there will be many chances for people to get saved in there. Right, if we go on a little bit further to Matthew 24, 15 to 28 and Mark 13, 14 to 23. This shows basically the second half of the tribulation. Why? Because on verse 15 in Matthew and verse 14 in Mark, it says, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place or standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. So this stuff's all written down. Hang on, let the reader understand. If you don't know, you've got to understand this is the beginning of it. Yeah? And what's going to happen, we know. if we're looking at Revelation, that the Antichrist is going to actually set himself up in the Holy of Holies, in the Jewish temple, and proclaim himself to be God in the middle of the tribulation. So that is going to be the sign when the second half is going to start. Not only that, the false prophet is going to erect an image to the Antichrist, and that's going to be set up in the Holy of Holies. So these are all abominations. But that's the sign, you see. It says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Okay? So for any believers, when you see this thing happening in the middle, you just get out of there as quick as you can. That's what he's saying. And he says, and the speed of it is important, because he said, let him who's on the housetop not go down to get anything, but just get out. Those that are in the field, don't go back to get your cloak, just go, you know. And again, it says, woe to those with child in those days and nursing babes, because that would be even worse for them. You can imagine, you know, it's all right trying to rush out yourself, but having a little baby with you, it's going to be even worse. But it also, in Matthew 24, verse 20, it says, but pray that your flight is not in winter or on the Sabbath. Interesting. Mark says, but pray that it may not be in the winter. Well, if it happens in the winter, a lot of the roads are down some of these wadis towards Jordan. And, of course, they get flooded, don't they? So if it's in the winter and the roads get flooded, and it's far more difficult to escape quickly. And of course, Matthew to the Jews says, and pray that it's not on the Sabbath as well. On the Sabbath in Israel, there's no public transport. And not everyone has got their own car. So of course, that's going to make it far more difficult for them as well, isn't it? You know, some of these basic things are quite interesting that he says. So that's what it says. There's going to be great urgency, and you've got to get out and flee quickly. It also says that in Revelations 12, 13 to 17 as well. Now, we know that the believing Jews are told to flee, and they will flee to Bozrah, or Petra as it's called, in Jordan. And that's where they're going to be, and they're going to go when they see this happening. That's what they're told to do, okay? After that, and it says in Matthew 24, verse 21, and then there will be great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, or nor ever shall be. In Mark, it adds a little nice little thing, I think. It says on that I've put in orange. Oh, no, sorry, it's not in there. It says in verse 19, it says, not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created. I love that little bit, because that is another thing. Forget evolution. Look, it says, since the beginning of the creation which God created. Little bits, but you pick these little bits out. Fantastic, I think. So, where are we? So that, basically, they're going to have to flee. Because there's going to be great tribulation, awful. I mean, we look in Revelation, we can see the terrible things that are going to come on the earth. Death, destruction. In fact, I'm not sure the percentage, but it's well over half the world's population will be killed and various things. So anyway, we'll leave that at the moment. Go on to the next part a little bit further, carrying on the same theme here. Matthew 24, this is 23 to 28, and then Mark 13, 21 to 23. And it says, if anyone says to you, behold, Christ, there he is, don't believe him. That's the important thing, don't believe him. So we see there's going to be false Christs again in the tribulation coming up, and we know there's false prophets because we've got the false prophet. But do not believe them. If they say that, don't believe them. It says, for false Christs, false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders. And we know from Revelation that the false prophet will show great signs and wonders, and people think, oh, it must be God. And it says, don't believe him. Jesus is telling them, telling us everything in advance here. That's the bit, that little verse, Matthew 24, verse 25, look, behold, I have told you in advance. So you can't say you didn't know. I've told you already, this is going to happen. Believe me, this is going to happen. Okay? And in Mark it says, but take heed. Behold, I've told you everything in advance. Everything in advance. Okay? Then, as we move on a little further in Matthew, down to verse 27, I'll actually just read 26. For therefore, as they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness. Don't go after the wilderness. Don't go there. Behold, he is in the inner rooms. Well, don't believe them. Don't go anywhere. It says, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the man, a son of man, be. Just hold that at the moment. Just hold that as a possible sign at the moment, because there's something I want to bring up a little bit later. But then it goes on in Matthew 24, verse 28. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. I think a lot of that is meaning that where Israel is, Israel's escaped into the wilderness to Petra. That's where the Gentile armies are going to be aiming for and going to be gathering, going to be actually going to kill them, obviously, to get rid of them, the Antichrist. Okay? So that's what that section. Now, let's go on to the next slide, which we're coming on to. Matthew 24, this is verses 29 and 30, really, on this slide. And Mark 13, 24 and 26. Luke 21, 25 to 27. And it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky. Cool, this has never happened. No one's ever going to. What do you think the people that are left in the tribulation are going to think now? Won't be able to see anything, will they? It's going to be incredible. This is at the end of the tribulation. Dismay upon nations, perplexity. There's also going to be problems in the earth as well. It says the roaring of the sea and the waves, etc. It says men are going to be fainting from fear of what's coming. You know, you can understand that. If suddenly there was no sun and no moon, no stars, it'd be pitch black, right? I believe this is the sign of his second coming. There's going to be all these cosmic events happening, total blackout, okay? But what we've just read in the previous verse was, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. I believe if it's pitch black, and the Lord will come like, and it will be the Shekinah glory, which will be brighter than the lightning, will flash right across, and like literally everyone will see. That would be, what a fantastic sign that would be. That would happen, and I'm sure that's the way it's going to happen. But then what's going to happen? And then it says in Matthew 24, verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Yeah, they will. If they haven't accepted him, they will really mourn, won't they? And then they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. Now, whether it's brightened up then, or whether it's just his Shekinah glory light that you would see the clouds and everything as well, I don't know. We're not told. We're not told everything. Told enough. And he's coming with power and great glory. And we know from Revelation that we will be following him. It says that he will be on a white horse and we will be following him on white horses, it says in Revelation. Brilliant. So that was the answer then to question number two. But following the second coming, that's when the Lord, those the last couple of verses that I read before, when you're looking at the last, Matthew 24, verse 31, Mark 13, 27 and Luke 21, 28. In Matthew and Mark, it says, when he returns, he will send forth his angels and will gather with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect. This is in Matthew, from the four winds. From one end of the sky to the other. Now, that's what that is going to be. The angels will be sent forth to gather all the Jews back to the land. Then, okay? Now, Mark, the bit in yellow there, the Mark, he points out from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now, I believe if they're gathering all the Jews back to Israel for the millennial kingdom, the farthest ends of the earth mean they'll be gathering every Jew that's not in Israel back from anywhere around the world. What about the farthest end of the heaven? That could mean that they'll be bringing back all of the Old Testament saints that have died, that will be in heaven, will be coming back to earth at that stage. Yeah, possibility, isn't it? And so that's what they'll be doing afterwards, right at the beginning, or the completion, or the beginning once he returns. But then in Luke, it's got that lovely encouragement. When you see these things take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh. Now, it's not for us. This isn't for us. This is for those that are left, that are believers in that particular time. When these things happen, your redemption is nigh. What a wonderful end. There's a lot more that I'm going to do in another part, which is a few things. But at the moment, that's as far. That's given us a great idea of these questions and the signs of the destruction of the temple, the second coming and the end of the age, which is so important. Things that people need to know. And I believe we need to tell people this as well. Because otherwise, how are they going to know? You know, some people might say, well, it's a bit like scare tactics. Well, quite honestly, I'd rather have someone scared to come in to know the Lord than not know the Lord at all and just go along in the world as they are. Wouldn't you? Anyway, Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you've given us all your word and that your Son has given us these wonderful promises and these signs. Not that we will need many of them, but people will need them. People that are living at that time will need them. Lord, we just thank you that you have given us your word. And we know that it's the same, means the same today as it was when it was written, and it will be forevermore. You don't change. Your word does not change. So, Lord, we just thank you for opening up these things to us, Heavenly Father. And we just ask, Lord, that... You would help us to be better witnesses for you. Help us to be able to go and promote the gospel. Not only the gospel of salvation, but also the gospel of the kingdom. And let people know what will happen if they do not come to know you as their Lord and Saviour. So, Father, we thank you for your word, and we just ask that you bless it to each and every one of us now. In Jesus' name, amen.